since we're a small group every day, we're going around introducing ourselves. There are a bunch of new people today. It'd be kind of fun to do. So, from Virginia.
I'm Rhonda from Alexandria, Virginia.
Nathan from Quincy, Massachusetts.
Marilyn from Spokane, Washington.
Al from Spokane, Washington.
Ray from Lake Forest, California.
Nadine, Lake Forest, California.
Kathy from Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Ellen from Des Moines, Washington.
Sue from Reno, Nevada.
Larry from Seattle.
I interrupted the flow here a minute ago, I'm sorry.
From Holden Village.
Isn't that pronounced Des Moines?
I know what you've done it. You've alternated days, Alan. One day it's Des Moines, the next day it's Des Moines.
It's officially Des Moines without the S.
I'm from Rock Island.
Iowa is the one that we're familiar with.
But everybody here in Seattle is Des Moines.
That's true.
But Iowa
is Des Moines.
Yeah, it's
Des Moines.
I think we just have I'm Nancy Winter, and I'm Pastor of Faithful Church in Seattle, but I'm also a second-generation Seattle native. So we listen for these little nuances of speech.
That's right.
That identify people as really being in our world. Dan, do you want to introduce yourself?
I'm Dan. I'm from Denver.
Okay, there we go. And there's a couple things that identify really long-time Seattle people. One is saying Des Moines. Another one is, though, the Boeing company, that little airplane company that a lot of its production in Seattle. Earlier, the way it got referred to when it started in Seattle was Bill Boeing's
planes.
Yeah, and so a really long time Seattle people always call it Boeing's.
Oh, Boeing's.
Yeah, it's apostrophe S.
Right.
Yeah, it's Bill Boeing's airplane.
Yeah, we lived a long time in Portland, and that's what I, Boeing's,
Boeing's,
I would say too, probably.
Right, all my other relatives always call it Boeing's. Anyway, we have fun this week doing lists from Paul's letters. St. Paul likes lists and has a lot of them, and today we're in 2 Corinthians, and we do a little bit of intro to the book and stuff that we get into. We'll especially be looking at 2 Corinthians 6. Although there's another smaller list that's quite similar to that one in 2 Corinthians 4. So I hope you all have Bibles and can look at 2 Corinthians. A couple things. Corinth is, of course, on the Greek peninsula, and it's an interesting place. Talking about Corinth, is always, in fact, we mentioned this also when we talked about Philippians on Tuesday, in that a lot of these towns are really helpful for us in looking at what their issues were in our very diverse multicultural setting, as we're more aware of that now in our country. And especially Corinth, because we're talking about Seattle, places like that. The port city. It was on this little little canal that went through where Corinth was. And so there's a lot of trade in Corinth, and wherever there's trade in ports, there are always a great diversity of people, aren't there? So Corinth, all the issues they have and things like that, often are ones that work for us to think about as well. So in terms of 1 and 2 Corinthians, now the theme for this summer at Holden is the foolishness of God, which comes from 1 Corinthians 1. And actually, we don't quite know, scholars debate all the time about exactly how many letters there are from Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians. There might be as many as 3 or 4 that got put together in a different way, because Paul knew the Corinthian congregation really well. And in fact, if we look at 2 Corinthians, he was trying to work out some issues with them, and we'll look at that a little bit. And so he had a lot of exchanges with them back and forth, and he loved this congregation very much and cared a lot about it. And also cared a lot about what this congregation thought about him. So so there may be a variety of letters here as Paul went back and forth with different pieces here. But in 2 Corinthians especially, at the end, and we won't do that, in the very end of the 10 to 13, is really pretty obviously maybe an earlier letter to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, or a complete separate argument, or it may be an explication of the argument that Paul is trying to settle in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. So, Corinth is an interesting place. Paul, the book is probably right around 50, early 50s, in terms of when it was written. One thing that's always important to remember, 1 and 2 Corinthians are really important, and as I was preparing for today, too, I was looking through again, there's so many little passages and verses and stuff like that that become really central to how we've understood Christianity and the gospel over the years. And so things pop up all over the place here, and especially 2 Corinthians is full of great and wonderful riches and treasures that have been important. And you all know that, you know, Paul's letters are way earlier than the Gospels. So, you know, really the first proclamation of the Gospel is what we understand from Paul. So it's very important that we sort of get his drift on things. So we like I said, we just go through quickly and look at a couple things. So anybody else have any comments at first? Paul, anything on Corinthians you would like to mutter at it?
Mutter.
Well, you can say it clearly, too, if you wish. Okay, so right at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul starts with this little thing about consolation, and in verses 3 and 4, does this sound, for those of you who are Lutheran especially, does this sound familiar? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. Where does that, in what liturgy, in the Lutheran, in the, well, it's in Lutheran Group Worship, or does that occur? Anybody know? Nathan? Huh?
Funerals.
At the very beginning of the funeral liturgy. It's a little, it's worded a little differently. They sort of took out all the multiple consolations. But but right at the beginning of the funeral liturgy, right at the very first thing. In all our sorrow, so that we can comfort those who are in their sorrow with the consolation we have received from God. So he goes on with his sufferings, and suffering and affliction is a big theme in 2 Corinthians. Paul has kind of a lack of self-confidence here when it comes to his relationship with Corinth. And have any of you ever had the experience of having had a little bit of a rift in a relationship and needing to repair it and being really anxious about it being repaired? Have you ever had that experience? I think most is a fairly common one.
Every day.
And you want to know, you know, what are they thinking? And are they really that mad at me? And I'm going to find out. And this is what Paul's going through when he's writing this letter. He wants to, they wanted him to come, and he didn't go to Corinth, but to Macedonia. So they were mad at him because he didn't follow the schedule he had identified.
Is this what we call walking on eggshells?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. You've got it. And so he knows they're mad at him, but he doesn't want them to be mad at him. And what's interesting with Paul is that, one thing I think that's very cool about there are many things that are cool about the New Testament, but one in terms of how it's been delivered to us, what's written down, what books we got, and all that, you know, like you have the Gospels and you have Peter screwing up at every turn, you know, they all do stupid stuff, you know, and Paul, especially here in 2 Corinthians, is just having this basic crisis of, he's got a self-esteem issue here going on.
Human.
Huh?
Human.
He's very, yeah. You know, and they could have written all this stuff down and skipped all that. You know, they didn't need to tell us, you know, how much they screwed up, but they did. And I think that, and it's so central to, like, our understanding of what God's done for us. I was thinking about, what did you hear Matins this morning, Adele's little piece about, you know, which was lovely, and you know, it's the same kind of thing. You know, it's like we can share our weaknesses and what we need, and be able then to receive the consolation that God's given us both in the community and in the gospel itself. So it's very cool that they do this. But this is Paul's issue. He said, oh, go, I've got to fix this. They hate me. You know, I'm awful. I'm terrible. He could be Norwegian at this point, but yes. Which is maybe why the Norwegians like that. I don't know. But anyway. And he goes on, but one way he does this, which is kind of funny, I think, on the other hand, is he goes on to talk about how miserable and beat up he's been, and they should kind of feel sorry for him. So he comes at it two ways. He wants to repair it, but he wants them to kind of know that he really wasn't kind of just, omitting him. He wasn't just, dissing him or something. He's been so busy, and he got beat up in Asia. That's where he goes on to tell him all the stuff, and he went to Macedonia, and then he talks about this. But then he has, at the end of one, and he has this great thing, and when he's talking about the plans that he changed, it didn't come to them when he went to Macedonia, he says, I want you to know that, he says, do I make my plans in 17? He said, was I vacillating? No. Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards? Where you say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, which is kind of what he was accused of. Well, he said you were going to do it, and you didn't do it. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for in him every one of God's promises is a yes. The RSV was, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. What does Peterson do with that name?
What verse?
The one, it's verse 20 actually.
Verse 20, whatever God has promised, it's stamped with the yes of Jesus.
Yeah, that's good too.
In him, this is what we preach and pray, the great amen, God's yes and our yes together gloriously evident. God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ.
Yep. So it's a great proclamation that he makes here in the middle of this. And we might say it's kind of cheap to turn everything on to Jesus when he's trying to straighten out his own problems with them. But at the same time, in the middle of all that, this continual proclamation of what God has done for us in Christ. Where Nate reads from the Message by Eugene, the translation by Eugene Peterson, which is a paraphrase. We just let him do that from time to time. Anyway, and then he goes on to say, he talks about the last time he had visited him was a little painful. There was some stuff going on in the Corinthian congregation that Paul didn't want him to be doing. And you can read all about that in 1 Corinthians. And so when he had visited him, he had scolded them rather severely. And so that's also part of the issue. So he didn't come to them, but he knew if he had gone, it would have been painful. So he talks about that at the beginning of 2, and talks about how much love and he has for them. And then he goes on to say that, starting in 2:5, he goes on to say that, if one person did this to me, fine. All of you should say that he's also loved, and everybody should be forgiven, and back and forth, and all that kind of stuff, too. And one thing Paul had done here is he was waiting for Titus to come and bring him the response to this, to all this stuff from Corinth. And so, but he goes and meets him halfway in Troas, because Paul is very anxious about this relationship. So he isn't even going to wait around. He's really impatient. He goes part of the way, and it doesn't quite get the message, but then finally he does, and he learns that everything's okay. And then, so he has this wonderful passage in 14 through 17. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. One is a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. It's this great image of sort of being this great perfume of God, Christians for the world, and it's a great, great piece. And so he goes on to talk, so then he talks about that he commends himself with sincerity. Then at the beginning of 3, he starts this other argument, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Then this is a really nice piece. Surely we do not need, as some deed, letters of recommendation to you. In other words, I know you well enough that I'm not going to need a reference letter from the other people that I've been seeing. Then he has this great piece. You yourselves are our letter. written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter of Christ prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Isn't that a wonderful image, you know, of being sort of a living reference letter with, in terms of the relationship? So what he's doing here is, as he's trying to repair this relationship, is to lift up what's best about it. And say, you know, look, we know each other, and we have this great bond in Christ, so I don't need to commend myself again. And then he has this great promise. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are confident of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter but of spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So this echoes back to when we were looking at Galatians yesterday. We talked a lot about law and gospel. And Paul is very clear about this all the way through. That that objective category that was the law, the letter, is the thing that announces death, because no, we can't do it, right? But the Spirit of God who brings to us our hearing of the gospel, as Luther would say, that is where we have our life-giving thing, and that gives us the confidence that we have to be who God intends us to be. And then he goes on with this great, another image about glory. And do you all know the story? He talks more about the law, about the letter. He talks about Moses now. And do you all know the story of Moses going up Mount Sinai?
Yeah.
You know, what happens? He goes up there, and we have to do it twice. I mean, there's that too.
Right.
But what was the big issue when Moses comes back down the mountain to the people? Well, they forgot. Yeah, I mean, but forget the golden calf. But what was the other issue that Moses had in terms of...
His face was so shiny.
His face was so shiny that he had to cover it with a veil, you know, from God. This is the way the story gets told, so that people wouldn't see, because they saw that if they saw this, the shining glory of God, they'd all just drop dead.
He was radioactive.
Yeah, there we go. And he protected. So Paul has this great image here about the letter kills, the spirit gives life. He goes on to talk about the fact that in Christ, that veil has been taken away. You know, we no longer need any veil between us, anything between us and God. Because where do we see, he says in Christ, that the veil is still, he says in the first covenant, the veil is still there. I mean, you have this. He, like I was saying yesterday too, that has this the law is this objective one step away from us. Then. It's not, you know, bound to. You have to go there, figure it out, and do it. So that's why the veil also was there too. But he says in Christ, it's set aside. And basically, he says if you stay with the law, that veil's still going to be there. It's still something between you and God.
That's what the recommendation letter is like.
Yes.
It's like a legal document that,
yes,
that and instead we're supposed to trust the Spirit. Look through that and,
exactly,
and trust
and
God's
trust
Spirit
the
to
yeah
us,
mm-hmm,
telling
trust
us about the people.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So trust the relationship we have with one another that God has created, and then trust what God has given us in Christ that we know by the Spirit. So exactly, perfect.
It's like saying, well, he's a Catholic, so I can't really trust him. You know, instead, we should be looking through to the person and
exactly
not worry about the legal
exactly
definition.
Exactly. And this is exactly, it's right on, because this is just what Paul's doing, this whole section in 2 Corinthians. And but so it's this great, great image of Christ, because where we know God now is in the human face of Jesus. That's a little paraphrase of a Martin Luther quote. But that's how we know God. So there's nothing in between.
Yeah.
We don't have to go someplace else to get to God, just to Jesus. And we know him in this human face, just like Moses had to hide his human face in Christ that's been pulled away. So he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, I mean, 17, there is freedom. Again, like Galatians, for freedom Christ has set you free. And all of us with unveiled faces, you know, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord the Spirit. What familiar hymn in the fourth verse has that image of going from one degree of glory to another? Anybody know? Right off?
Change from glory.
There you go. Thank you. Now he's muttering. Okay. Change from glory into glory. It's love divine, all love's excelling. Charles Wesley's great hymn. Okay, so then we have at the beginning of 4, Paul has essentially, what I love about that, all this is that Paul essentially encourages himself. You know, he's talking himself into this. He's preaching to himself. This is good news. So at the beginning of 4, he says, therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. I want to tell you a little story about that passage from my own life. I think, and I apologize to those of you who may have heard this story before, but I was one of the first women ordained among Lutherans in North America. And at the beginning of, that was all happened in 1970. I was ordained in 1976. But in 1980, they gathered all of, you know, all about 60 of us, I don't know how many we were, for the 10th anniversary of the ordination women. We went to a Dominican mother house in Rochester, Minnesota, St. Mary's. And it was very interesting. Is anybody Roman Catholic here? Or know things about convents and all that? Do you know St. Mary's? Yeah. And it's a mother house is very interesting because it has both, you know, new nuns, ongoing ones, and it's also the place where the old nuns come back to the nursing home area and live. And it's a very big place. And but in the 70s, where there are a lot of changes going on among religious in the Roman Catholic Church, so there were tons of nuns everywhere, and some of them were in full habit, and some of them were in sort of short habits, and some of them just wore a veil, and some of them were just in street clothes and blue jeans, you know, so the whole wide thing. And we had, this is our theme verse for our thing, and we had buttons that said, by the mercy of God. In the Revised Standard Version, it was having this ministry by the mercy of God, we know this heart. So our button said, by the mercy of God, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:1. And as we started going along during the week, and we'd go, all of a sudden, these buttons started showing up on all the nuns. You know, we'd go through the cafeteria line, there'd be another, you know, another one that just sort of kept, sort of. And the very first day we were there, the two nuns that were in charge of us, the hospitality people, one thing they said to us right off, they said, we're very glad you're here, because Lutheran women being ordained gives us a lot of hope for our own church. So we got to the end of the week, and we had our closing Holy Communion service, and the chapel was this great. Have you been in the two-story chapel there, Don? It's two stories high, so there's two big chapels there, but two stories high, because up around the top is are the rooms for the elderly nuns in there, you know, who are being cared for, like assisted living and nursing care. And so where it is, it's so they can be helped out to the to the balcony so they can see, you know, it's probably real old Catholic theology, they can see the host elevator and all that stuff. So it's got this big high two-story thing. So at the end of our, and there were a bunch of nuns that came to our worship. I remember sitting next to one, and when we came to time for the distribution, I said, you know, you're very welcome. She said, I know, I just can't go there yet, you know. So, but and some of them did come to the table. It was very interesting. So, but at the end, we all kind of processed out singing On Our Way Rejoicing. I remember this very well. I think it cried so good. Yeah. And when, I was singing, we were kind of in the first group that ended up in the procession, and we started walking out. And a bunch of the elderly ones had come out to the thing, and we started walking out. And here up above us, all around this balcony, are these, you know, elderly nuns in full habit with their assistants and nurses, and they started waving. You know, I was like, I can do that. They were just waving way up there. It was great. You know, and I always think about that with this verse. I mean, you know, because there are many obstacles to a lot of people doing ministry, you know. I think about it for our gay and lesbian friends. I think about it for all kinds of people who have been blocked from the ministry, from the gifts they have by God's Spirit, you know. And so this verse is always really an important one for me, remembering that thing, and remembering the problems, sadly, we still have as women in the church. So anyway, because it's great too, because the, this goes on to say, this is part of Paul's list in chapter 4, we've renounced the shameful things that one hides, refused to practice cunning or to falsify God's word by the open statement of truth. We commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And then he goes on with this veil thing, even if our gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing, you know, the. And then he goes on to say, we at the end of 4, that the minds are blinded to keep from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Like I said, seeing God in the human face of Jesus. For we do not proclaim ourselves, Paul says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God, face of Jesus Christ. And then we have, for we have this treasure in clay jars, it says in NRSV, earthen vessels, etc., Revised Standard Version. The whole point is that we're filled with, these earthly things are filled with this power of God. And then here's Paul's first list in 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. So he does this cool thing. So if you've seen this whole pattern in 3 and 4, he says, you know, the veil's been lifted, and we see God in the human face of Jesus, and the veil continues to be lifted wherever the gospel is preached. And then at the end of it, where else does the world see God and Jesus? What does he say there? In us. It's right there. You know, so the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So it's this gift we have of being in the world so that God, so that people may know what God has done for the world in Christ. So, are y'all with me? Okay, good. So then he goes on to talk about other things into 5. And there's a very interesting piece at 5. He talks, and again he talks about he'd rather be at home with the Lord and away from the body, although he doesn't mean it. And in the ultimate sense he does, but in terms of daily life, he just assumes to be around talking with the folk at Corinth, right? They didn't flip in. So, and he does that for a while. But then at the end of 5, we have this whole thing in, starting in 5:14. And this is a very unique passage for Paul, but a very, very important one. Because he's talking again about how these our human relationships and stuff mirror then the relationship God has made for us in Christ. And so he talks about here how what God's done for us in Christ has completely changed how we view one another. And this very important passage is, it says, the love of Christ urges us on. We're convinced that one has died, therefore all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised from them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. And some translations say, according to the flesh. What's the Greek say there, Paul? Is it according to the flesh or 16?
Yeah, according to the,
yeah.
According to the stars. Yeah.
Yeah. So even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. That's very familiar, isn't it? This new creation language that Paul has. So it's a wonderful... this wonderful image is the only place Paul really talks about things this way. But can you see the pathway where he's got to that from those other things? All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's doing this great thing here. And he's not just being tricky, he's being authentic. You know, he's trying to reconcile himself to the Corinthians. And so he takes from the painful parts of their relationship, and he continues out of that to proclaim the good news of God in Christ and what that does. And so we all then become ambassadors of reconciliation, he'll say later. But so we have that ministry, and it doesn't get used much else. And like in many other places, he doesn't use this reconciliation language. This is sort of unique to 2 Corinthians. So in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we then have this reconciling activity to do. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And Paul's sort of saying there, and to me. For our sake, he made him to be sin and do no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I talked yesterday about Luther's little thing about the happy exchange, you know, where Christ takes our sin and we get God's righteousness. And he gets that partly from this passage. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I think that it's a good reminder to us all the time about, like you were saying, about how we see other people, like, you know, other people who are Christian differently, for example. The goal that we're called to do here is to see one another in what we share in Christ. Sadly, especially for some Christians in America especially, they won't see us that way. Because they say we don't believe it right. But that doesn't change our calling to see them as sharing the same confession, which is kind of hard to do sometimes. But this shared confession of who God in Christ is and his message of reconciliation is part of what we're called to do. So now we're actually getting to the text that's assigned for today. We get there eventually. So he said, "Lord, you not accept the grace of God in vain, and this acceptable time, the day of salvation." So then we have this wonderful passage. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul's still trying to, you know, tell him, I'm okay, I've done it, you know, just forgive me and we'll get on.
6-3.
I mean 6-3, I'm sorry. And this is a wonderful passage. Does anybody know, see Nathan, I keep asking the question. Karen, do you guys use Revised Common Lectionary?
Yeah.
Okay, so did either all of you, people who are clergy out there, anybody else? When do we have, this is the question, or anybody else, 2 Corinthians 6, when do we have this passage? When do we read it? You know? Every year it's the same. Same day every year. Ash Wednesday.
Okay.
It's on Ash Wednesday, which makes it an interesting passage. And it's again, we urge you not to accept the grace of God in vain. That's part of this reconciliation thing and forgiveness that we do. And we have, in my congregation, we have a wonderful group of lecturers, assisting ministers, and they do a great job. But somehow I always forget to find somebody for Ash Wednesday because I like to read this passage. But it's just so much fun to read, so I don't want anybody else to read it. So here's Paul's list for today. Starting in 4, as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapon of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Isn't that a great list? The New English Bible at the end says, penniless we own the world, which is a great translation. Penniless we own the world. So it's a great claim. Do you want to read Peterson there, Nate, that read the list?
Yeah.
How does he do that?
People are watching us as we stay at our post, alert, unswervingly, in hard times, tough times, bad times, when we're beaten up, jailed, and mobbed, working hard, working late, working without eating, with pure heart, clear head, steady hand, in gentleness, holiness, and honest love, when we're telling the truth and when God's showing his power, when we're doing our best setting things right, when we're praised and when we're blamed, slandered and honored, true to our word, though distrusted, ignored by the world, but recognized by God, terrifically alive, though rumored to be dead, beaten within an inch of our lives, but refusing to die, immersed in tears, yet always filled with deep joy. Living on handouts, yet enriching many. Having nothing, having it all.
Yeah, that's great. Sort of, Peterson sort of leads you into Monty Python. I'm not dead yet. But, yeah, so what do you think of this list?
Well, it's interesting how he mingles things that are exact opposites.
Yeah.
Continuously, twice. You know, he does the one phrase twice, back and forth. He's making no discrimination between both conditions.
No. It's also not all affliction and distress, is it? And in fact, in the in verse 6 and 7, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness, and spirit. Genuine love, that's very much like the list of things in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 mm-hmm. that we talked about yesterday, those fruits of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Same kinds of things. So he's not just saying it's not all beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, all those things. It's also the gifts that are being used. And so whichever it is, it's God being commended in the work, whatever's going on. Well, so what else did everybody see in there?
I like the sleepless nights, because I don't worry too much about mobs and riots. Yeah. Sleepless nights are...
Yeah.
So I guess it's good news that that's old news.
Yeah, good news that that's old news. That's right. Sleepless nights, okay. Yeah, I'm having a little trouble with that myself right now, so just put this up somewhere. Would that help? I don't know. Carol, do you suppose that would help us go to sleep if we just said Paul had sleepless nights? I don't think so.
I was looking back at chapter 4.
Yeah.
The little list.
Yeah, the mini list.
And the two of them are taken together. It's a wonderful. We should put it on our wall.
Yeah.
The one word in chapter 4 that I was just looking up about, we say, being perplexed, somebody found in a papyrus in Egypt, this word being used again and again for a person who was going bankrupt. They were at their wit's end.
Oh, so interesting.
It's not just being perplexed, it's being desperate. And I think there is a desperation in both of these. At the same time, that, you know, if the penniless we own the world is how it's resolved. It's never resolved. It's just, there's always that tension.
Well, that's interesting. That perplexed has to do with people frustrated about people going bankrupt, you said, mm-hmm. people having financial problems. You know, certainly that's something that we can identify with in our culture big time right now. And I think a lot of that does have to do with the kind of attitude Paul's proclaiming here. I remember a few years ago, a colleague of mine talked about two men in his congregation who were both very successful businessmen. And they both, you know, the kind of folk, they were entrepreneurial and really good at it. And they had both made, millions of dollars, actually. And they had both lost it. And what he talked about was the difference in attitude between the two. One of them was perplexed and driven to despair. You know, just came close to committing suicide, just couldn't handle the fact that he had failed. Whereas the other one said, well, this didn't work. Let's try something else the next day. And I have the support and the gifts and everything else to make it happen again. And he said they sort of happened contemporaneously, and so it was interesting to see the different attitudes that these two people brought to the same issue. And Paul's trying to say that in Christ we have literally a new attitude to one another, to God, and to ourselves.
And then there's a person who has lost everything but still has everything in Christ. Yeah. So that wasn't important.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
So you didn't have to go back and get it again.
No, exactly.
You know.
Yeah, you just, okay, now what's next? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that is, no, couldn't only be about money. Could be about relationships, could be about terrible sorrow that comes with loss and death. Could come at the time of chronic illness, all kinds of things.
I was just thinking of that whole thing about, you know, it reminds me a little bit of the Magnificat, and that, you know, these things have happened.
Yeah.
You know, the mighty have been put down from their seat. You know, and I've suddenly flashed on there was a session at Calvin College last year by a guy from Baylor University on this text.
Huh.
And it was his sessions were entitled Recovering the Christian Imagination.
Huh.
You know, the importance of reading and things like this. But he read this, and right after reading it, he held up his hand, he said, Do you see all this? This is all a lie. And the room just shut down.
I bet.
You know.
I mean, all this beauty, the beautiful room, and
yeah, this
all
is
the
all
media.
A lie.
Yeah.
You know, there is another reality.
Mm.
You know, and this whole thing about being penniless and owning the world. I mean, that's a phrase that's always thrilled many of us
yeah.
to go back to Holden Village
yeah.
for a long time. And what is it about that? You know, I mean, there's this wonderful gift being presented of pennilessness, you know, that entitles you to everything.
Yes.
You know, it doesn't happen because you're penniless. You know, I mean, it's who you are, you know, as an empty thing to be filled.
To be filled. And it's this great sense of, and the ownership, you know, like penniless, we own the world, doesn't mean that we go around trashing the world at all. It gives us a new attitude sort of towards, it breaks that wall, maybe we can say veil in this case, of how that the world can get us, doesn't it? It gives confidence, which is confidence, competence, new attitude, reconciliation. Those are all the themes that Paul brings into this great list in 6. So all these things that happen don't get us, and that's the penniless we own the world part. The fund director of Holden Village, Carol Hinderly, used to say that about money, that, which of course when I was 22 sounded just fine. Sounds a little scary at age 60, but he'd say, if you don't have any money left, make sure you leave at that point like enough in your checking account to keep the account open, because you'll be able to put some more in. And then go if it gets done, what do you say, $50 or something, then leave $5 to keep the account open and take the other 45 and have a party. You know, yeah, it's great, but, you know, as you get older, it's like, I don't know, can I still have a party when I'm 72?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. I have to say yes. Okay, good. You're all invited. Anything else? What else do you see in this, too? Was there anything, Nate, did you look at Peterson's, which was very good, anything that particularly stands out in that? I didn't put you on the spot.
Not necessarily.
Well, Paul's trying to invite them to that attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The next verse is, and I'm reading from Peterson. Dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious
right.
life.
Yeah. We've spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. Paul still wants them to... You have to change. So maybe a little nasty note or something.
Open wide your hearts.
Yeah, open wide your hearts. Which is interesting, and then he goes on to sort of chide them a little bit. But, and he keeps going on with this, he keeps going on with this image in 7:2, with the same image of making room in their hearts. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. To die together and to live together, I often boast about you, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with consolation. I'm overjoyed in all of our affliction. So he's just pointing out to them how precious and important they are to him. And he really wants them to be reconciled to him. But mostly he wants them to be reconciled to God and one another, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So even Paul, yeah, done.
You should finish your thought.
I finished it.
When I read through some of this in the middle of 6, this kind of list of what Paul's endured, and obviously he's come out on the other side. I mean, he's still, I mean, sooner or later, if they got him,
yeah,
he was martyred. But at this point anyway, he made it through all this. And as one, I'd say I when I got up against a certain amount of hardship in the parish, I didn't go any further. I didn't make it through. And so I read this and I kind of go, well, gee, Paul, how'd you do that?
Well, I think what he's doing here too, Don, is he's giving hope and promise to you. Because I think this list is as much rhetorical as real, don't you think, Paul?
Well, it's part of, he was rioted about things like that.
Yeah. You know, it's so, I mean, he's on a roll here in terms of his speech. I mean, you always think, Paul probably dictated and somebody wrote it down. And so you can see him sort of, when especially when this one gets going, you can really see him cranked up, walking back and forth, you know, raising anything, you know, poor person writing down, calamities, what else are you going to tell me? You know, so I think part of it is it is a rhetorical flourish here, you know, but with the same point you're making. But the reason he gives it to us is for our encouragement. You know, not so much to say, I made it through, I mean, he did, but also to say, you are able to live this same way. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm kind of wondering.
Okay.
I still wonder how he made it through.
Yeah.
The sleepless nights, the meal times that he missed, the beatings and.
Yeah.
Well, probably a lot more than most of us.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if he's out on the other side. I mean, I think that's.
He's still in the middle of it?
I think he's in the middle of it. Yeah. I don't think he sees the. He's going to go on in 7 with even more fears.
That's true. He does. Yeah.
He's still plodding along one step at a time, going up that steep winding trail.
So that's why he's encouraging.
Yeah.
Then, because he's still in the middle of it.
Well, it's also, the letter is a plea for reconciliation, so he is in the midst of it,
yeah.
And he's, I think he's trying to tell us, you know, salvation is here, even when we're feeling so rotten. So it is that attitude thing you were, I mean,
yeah.
It's not easy, but it's our faith.
And it's a gift, you know,
right.
it's something we can do, not just, well, now I've got this, and I need to get through it, so let me figure out how to do it.
This is what sustains it.
It's a sustaining, yeah, exactly.
Ignored by the world, but recognized by God.
Yeah.
You know, maybe there's some promise there. We may look at what we're in and say, gee, it's lost, we failed.
Yeah.
But God says, no, but I see what you've done. Maybe people around you can't see it. I see, but recognized by God.
Yeah, which he kind of, you know, which is interesting. I mean, Paul talks about that recognition of God there, which is another piece down here about where he also says in 7, I mean, in 7:4, which is, I often boast about you. You know, it's like they were feeling slighted because he hadn't come to them when he said he was going to. And so he reminds them that, you know, wherever I go, I talk about you. You know, I'm so proud of you. I do. That's kind of, you know, when a child's feeling like, oh, you don't love me anymore, Mom. You know, like, but I'm so proud of you, you know.
Mm-hmm. One thing I was just thinking of, you know, in that list of, you know, things that he's gone through, you know, I mean, Paul Carroll and I have been here for 3 years now, and...
In 3 days.
And I was thinking about this when, this might be a little abstract, but I was thinking about this when I was out last. I hadn't been out of Holden Village for a while. So I stayed in a motel and I actually flipped on the TV and I thought, I feel like I'm under attack here.
Yeah.
You know, I thought, like, God, you know, the editorializing, you know, about Obama and McCain and by this. And, I mean, it is a retreat center, you know, and we are separated from much of that assault that people daily go through. And when you have been absented from that for a while and watch it again, you know, as it comes to you relentlessly by, you know, every bit of media that there is, you know, how do you find your way?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we have the luxury of living in a community that worships daily. So, you know, we don't get that right all the time, but there is an orienting that's going on. But I thought, wow. And how in some churches, you know, what I sometimes feel I get out of a sermon is yet another editorial about God. You know what I mean? Instead of, you know, just like the talking heads are telling me what to think about the candidates and their every single move, instead of the proclamation of some kind of liberation,
yeah.
You know, which I think Paul is definitely on
yeah,
to.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I don't know if that makes any sense, but
yeah.
I think about those trials of the, you know, just downtown Wenatchee.
Yeah.
One anywhere else.
I recently joined Prison Ministry Fellowship, which is a group that prepares and then goes into prisons for a weekend at a time, 4 days, and hold a program that helps prisoners come to reconcile themselves with Christ and to know Him better. And it's amazing. Within the prison community, there are individuals who should reflect the positiveness of this list, in spite of their lives being totally controlled. And you know, not free to do anything except go where the guards tell them to go and ask permission to go to the bathroom and that sort of thing.
I know as a parish pastor, it's, I mean, I sometimes make a joke about the fact that you really do think, I've done this 32 years and I think I must have heard it all, you know. And then somebody else comes in and tells you something that they've done or somebody else has done. And, the amazing variety of human screw-up. I mean, it's unbelievable. And it's great, but you know, and I don't mean to make jokes about people, I'm not, but it is, you know, it's going to, sometimes you just want to lean across your desk and say, I can't believe you did that. But,
But reflecting back to what...
Oh, let me, just like Karen, hang on 1 second, let me finish that thought, but the privilege of hearing that, you know, like when you go to prisons and hear that, is always amazing because you always hear, eventually, this same confidence underneath it. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking back to what Don was saying about, you know, can you move through it in the parish, and I think sometimes you just can't. Sometimes you're at the end, sometimes the relationship ends, sometimes you can't. And I think we think of that as failure.
Right.
I know when people leave my congregation, I feel like it's total personal failure. They walked out in anger. But I think perhaps the good news in this list is even in our failures, God is working, and maybe they aren't failures. Maybe that's just the end, and that's as far as we could go, and somebody else has to come and walk the next part of the plant.
Exactly. And it's kind of, you know, it's like what Adele was saying today about how important being here was in terms of her own thing. But I think I want to be really clear about one thing. It's not, this isn't, just when God gives you lemons, make lemonade, or, you know. And nor is it there is somehow God gives you all these bad things so that God can do good things. One of the saints of Holden is a woman named Carol Nolte who died about 2.5 years ago of cancer. And she, for many, many years, she ran the, she taught weaving. She taught card weaving and inkle weaving and stuff like that too. And it used to be on the basement of Chalet 7. And she she'd walking across the lawn here one day, and she broke her ankle. She stepped in a hole and broke her ankle, had to go to Chelan and get a cast. So she kept teaching the card waving, and she went in and she'd get her leg propped up in the cast and do her teaching and stuff like that. And Carol's also a rather funny person, but this one woman came in for a class one day, and she saw Carol's leg, and she touched Carol, and she said, "That's going to be such a blessing for you." And Carol said she wished that it had been her arms that she could have just whacked her real quick. She wasn't able to pick up her leg and do it. But she did say, "There is no blessing in this." And that's exactly right about our sufferings. And Paul's not doing that here either. You know, he's not saying, "Oh, well, you know, so it didn't go very well in the parish. Well, God will find another way." No, it's that God's present even when things don't go well.
Yes.
And that's the key thing. God's present even when things don't go well. Talking about struggles in congregations, there's a great novel about that. It's very weird, but it's great. Called James Land. Have you read James Land, Don?
No, I thought you were going to say Flood.
Oh, no, Flood, no, that's way weird. This is just minimally weird. Anyway, I'm trying to remember the woman's name. Karen, do you remember the name of James Land? Anyway, she's the woman who writes it. She writes for the LA Times and Food, actually.
James Land,
yeah. It's like James. Part of the plot is that one of the protagonists is a descendant of Henry James, the author of the novel. So that's part of the plot. But there's this great, it's a Unitarian pastor and her congregation, a new one. And oh my word, does she have trouble with this? Oh God. But anybody who's a pastor will recognize every single person. You know these people, you can name them. but it's a wonderful one, sort of about hope and promise in between pastor and congregation. So it's called James Land, and I can't remember the author's name, but you can. But I've got my list somewhere up on my laptop, so I'll try and remember it tomorrow morning. So anything else about 2 Corinthians 6? About the end of my time here. So thank you very much. It was fun, and tomorrow we do Romans 12, and then Paul will really tell us how to do it. You want to know how? We're going to get there tomorrow.